Thank you. Please keep your Bibles open there, Titus chapter 2. Let's pray as we look at these words together. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for one another, for the encouragement it is to meet together as your people. And we thank you for your presence with us. And we ask that as we look at this passage together, that you would teach us and that your truth would bring about godliness in our lives, that we would have hearts that long to please you, that long to live in your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, dramatic change needs to be accounted for. Silly example is, I remember in my previous job, walking into the office one day and discovering it was kind of brand new. There was just new, shiny stuff everywhere. And given our usual office equipment had been pretty shabby, I was slightly taken aback and obviously wanted to find out where it all come from. And it turns out someone in the church wanted to give us a gift of lots of brand new stuff. It was wonderful. It's true of dramatic good change. It's true of dramatic bad change. I remember playing a game with my brother when we were both kids in our lounge, and towards the end of the game my mother walked in and wanted to know why the French windows were now smashed. So I had to try to explain that my brother wasn't a very good goalie, and if he had saved the goal, the ball would not have gone through the window. Change needs to be accounted for, and I hope one of the things we've seen in Titus is that the truth of God, the gospel, the message of Jesus produces a dramatic change in people who receive it. We've been looking at that from verse 1, actually, this whole series. The truth that leads to godliness. God's truth makes us more like him. And last week, if you were here, first half of chapter 2, we were seeing something of the scope of that change. Paul begins chapter 2 telling Titus what to teach. Titus is a pastor in Crete, and because the truth brings change, Titus needs to teach the truth. That's what Paul says in verse 1, and at the end of the chapter, again, he summarizes, these then are the things you should teach. And as we saw last week, what Titus is to teach falls into two parts. In verses 1 to 10, he's to teach what it will look like for Christians to live godly lives. And we saw last week that Paul addressed different groups. He dealt with the young, the old, men and women. And in our passage tonight from verse 9 and 10, he now deals with slaves, what it will look like to be godly if you are a slave. And then the second part of the chapter, verses 11 to 15, Titus is to teach why it is that the gospel produces this change, and why it is only the gospel that can produce this kind of response in men and women today. So that's where we're going tonight. We're going to look briefly at how the gospel changes us, applying it to the slaves in verses 9 and 10. And then secondly, why it is that the gospel changes us in that way. So looking at verses 9 and 10, how the gospel changes us. Verse 9, teach slaves. Now, the moment we hear the word slaves, our minds immediately think of the sort of the slave trade of Britain and North America in the 18th and 19th centuries. And we sort of come with a certain set of reactions and reflexes. So a couple of things just to quickly bear in mind about slavery before we dive in to this verse. As we saw with those other groups that Paul has dealt with in chapter 2, what he's saying here is not everything there is to say about slavery. Paul here zeroes in on the attitude Christian slaves are to have to their work. Elsewhere, Paul makes more general comments about slavery. In other places, he talks about how slave trading goes against God's law. He says in another place that slaves should try to obtain freedom if they can. And he also says a very radical thing for that time, that if a slave master becomes a Christian, he is to treat Christian slaves as his equal. And actually what we find in the other things Paul teaches here about slavery is that they completely undermine the whole institution. And these are the truths that have helped to fuel Christian opposition to slavery over the years. But in Titus, his focus is much more specific. Next thing we need to bear in mind is that slavery in the Roman world is very different to the kind of slavery many of us will think of. Slavery in the Roman world was not based on racial lines. It was a kind of their equivalent of the economic safety net. If you were destitute, there weren't benefits, you went into slavery. It was huge. About a third of the citizens of Rome, or the population of Rome, were slaves in the first century. 50 million people were slaves across the Roman Empire. And perhaps one of the most significant features of slavery then was that experience varied very widely. Many slaves were manual labourers who were treated very badly, but there were also many other slaves who were teachers or clerks or managers or civil servants. And their standard of living was typically higher than free men around them. So we're dealing with a slightly different thing than we often think of when we imagine kind of the slavery of our own recent history. And therefore, I want to suggest there are two ways to apply what Paul says here about slaves. The obvious application is that this does apply directly to Christian readers today who are in contexts of slavery. We need to recognize that slavery is still a feature of life in many parts of the world today, places like the Middle East especially, but in many other places, sadly, too. That is obviously the most direct application. A Christian slave today coming across Titus needs to heed these words very carefully. But secondly, given that is not the context of us tonight, there is an application here for those of us in our workplace. You may in your more cynical moments feel like you are a slave, but actually compared to if we were doing our current jobs in the Roman world, most of us would be slaves. That's how you ended up in the situations of doing those jobs. And so for those of us who are in the workplace, these verses are about how we relate to our superiors. To those of you who are at school or who are studying, these verses are about how to relate to those who teach you, to those who are over you. And Paul's main point there in verse 9 is teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. It may well have been that some of the Christians in Crete were thinking, well, God's my master now, and so I don't recognize any other authority over me. But Paul's point is that we still have to recognize and respect the authority that people have over us in this world. Our heavenly standing doesn't relieve us of our earthly obligations. And nor does Paul say that being subject to our masters is contingent on how nice our masters are. Maybe some of the slaves in Crete were thinking, well, my master's a bit of a tow rag. So actually, he's not going to get anything nice from me. And sadly today, it's not unusual for workers to be working for difficult bosses. I've spoken to a number of people at St Mary's over recent months who have talked about bullying they've experienced in the workplace from their bosses. Unreasonable demands being made on you, being consistently undervalued. And for many of us, it's not always as simple as being able to just leave and get another job. And Paul's teaching is that we are to be subject to our masters in everything. And in the rest of the verse, he kind of unpacks something of what that looks like. So notice he says, to try to please them. Slaves are to try to please their masters. Us workers, we're to try to please our bosses. In other words, honouring them doesn't just mean doing the bare minimum. I'll do what I, you know, absolutely have to do and no more. Now, if we are to try to please our earthly masters, that means we're to take the initiative. It's not just that we don't do a bad job, but actually we try to do as good a job as we can. And so for all of us in the workplace, I think Paul would say to us that we should be living and working in such a way that it is a pleasure for our boss to have us working under them, irrespective of whether we feel our boss deserves that or not. Paul continues, they're not to talk back to them. Bosses sometimes get things wrong. We're not to talk back. We're not to steal from our workplaces. We're not to pad our expenses. We're not to decide that the stuff we have at work that we use is now our property. And instead, Paul says, we are to be trusted. In other words, we're to be the kind of people in our workplace that never need to be asked twice to do something. We shouldn't need people checking up on us. We should be the kind of character where everyone knows we will always be as good as our word. So the gospel has an impact on our work lives. But notice too from verse 10 that it has an impact on our witness. Now we've seen that the logic, the heartbeat of Titus is that truth leads to godliness. But now we see what godliness leads to, and it's a wonderful thing. Good lives, Paul shows us, commend the gospel. So just have a look at what some of the things Paul has said in this chapter. End of verse 5, after talking about how the younger women should be instructed, Paul adds, so that no one will malign the word of God. Or verse 8, Titus is to live in such a way, end of verse 8, that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So actually living a good and godly life in the world can and should have the effect of muting opposition to us. People may dislike the message of Christianity. They may think that what the Bible teaches on certain subjects is ridiculous. But friends, it will be hard for them to criticize God's truth if it is evident that that truth has made you a much better person. I remember when I first came to faith as a teenager, my pastor at the time saying to me, don't go trying to immediately evangelize your parents over the breakfast table. And I think he even said the phrase, they changed your nappies. They don't need you telling them the meaning of life. Be a better son because of your faith, and they will ask you the questions. That's actually harder, I think, than lobbing out a gospel outline over Weetabix. That's the negative. It has the effect of silencing opposition, but also verse 10. Look at these wonderful words. Having told slaves how to live, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. In other words, godly living, the kind of stuff Paul's been talking about this chapter, doesn't just defend the gospel against negative comment. It actually promotes the gospel. Paul says it makes the teaching about our Saviour, the teaching about Jesus, attractive. We don't always need to know what Greek words are in the New Testament, but I found it very interesting that the word for attractive is the very word we get cosmetic from. What Paul is saying is that godliness beautifies the gospel. It adorns it. Now, the gospel in and of itself is beautiful. But there's something about godly living that accentuates the beauty of the gospel message, that highlights it. And I think Paul's logic is there's nothing that's more likely to show people that the gospel message is at its heart truth and love and kindness shown to us in Jesus. Nothing's more likely to show that than that we start to supernaturally abound in those very things, in love and truth and kindness. Godliness commends the gospel. I knew a guy who was a history tutor up in Oxford, and he was a Christian man. We were talking once, and he just happened to drop into conversation. He said, oh, all the history faculty here, the whole department, they know who the Christian students are. And at that point, I was slightly nervous, wondering why that was, whether that was a good thing or not. So I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, it's the Christian students, conspicuously the Christian students, who are the ones who are most engaged in their subject. The ones who work diligently and hand their papers in on time. And I thought, history students, Christians in Oxford, good on you. What a wonderful impression to leave. Nothing is more likely to stop someone in their opposition to the gospel or to warm someone to the gospel than the kind of godly living Paul has been spelling out all the way through chapter 2. Paul has been showing how the gospel changes us, the kind of behaviour it's to produce in us, and what a wonderful impact that can have. Well, friends, that's the first point, how the gospel changes us. And then secondly, looking at verses 11 to 15, why the gospel changes us. Why is it that the gospel can have this extraordinary effect on someone's life? Why is it that we can become all the things Paul has talked about in Titus 2? Well, Paul tells us in this final paragraph of Titus 2, verse 11, you'll notice, begins with the word for. Everything Paul has talked about so far should be happening in our lives because of what he's about to say now. So what will move a slave to be subject to a bit of a rat bag of a master? What will move the younger man to cherish self-control? What will help the young wife to grow in love for her husband and for her children, even when those things are difficult? What will help the older Christian to grow older with cheerfulness and grace? Paul tells us in these verses, two things will propel us to lead these kinds of lives. Two things will help us to grow in godliness. Paul shows us in these verses that we live as Christians between the two comings of Jesus. And it's as we look at each of those comings that actually we are moved to live godly lives now. So the first way the gospel changes us is that we look back on the appearing of God's grace. Have a look at verse 11. Why should we be all these things Paul's been saying? Because, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That is what changes us. God's grace is now a feature in our lives. We look back and remember the coming of Jesus. And Paul can summarize all that Jesus did and was in his first coming by saying grace has appeared. Everything from his birth, his life, his ministry, and supremely his death and resurrection, all of it can be summed up as grace. So we better just be clear we know what grace means. Grace is undeserved generosity. I live in a little cul-de-sac, and every morning I try to pull out onto a busy main road. And I've got to say, most mornings I don't have to wait long. The traffic is busy, but normally someone just hangs back and flashes me through. They don't know me, I don't know them. That's grace. Undeserved kindness. Just a small example of it. It is the grace of God that changes our hearts. So friends, mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. And Paul says it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It is by grace, by generosity, that we have been saved. And that's the case, he says in verse 11, for all men. It's the case for young and old, for men and women, for slave and free. And Paul says the grace that has come and brought salvation is grace that, verse 12, teaches us. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to living, Paul says, self-controlled, upright and godly lives. So think of grace as a bit like a personal trainer. I had the sort of pleasure of meeting with a personal trainer for a few months. And there is no better way to learn how to get a bit more healthy. You can judge for yourselves whether I learned that or not. That's another question. But it's a brilliant way to learn because you've got someone who shows you exactly what you should be doing, who knows exactly how far to push you, can tell you what the stretches are and all the different things you should be doing. And Paul says it is grace that teaches us not to be ungodly, but to be godly. He's not just saying there's no better trainer. He's saying there's no other trainer. Only grace can change us. So friends, the power to live a good life doesn't come from focusing on all the good that you really have to do for God. No, the power to live a good life comes from remembering the good that God has done for you in Jesus. What will change me is knowing I don't have to win his love. What will change me is knowing I have his love. And it's the love that God has shown me that then feeds my love for him. We say no to ungodliness because we remember God already loves us. And so we can bask in the sunshine of God's kindness. Can you feel that training you to want to live for God? The grace that saves us is the grace that changes us. And just as only grace can save us, so too only grace can change us. So we look back on the appearing of God's grace. And then finally, Paul says, we're to look forward to the appearing of God's glory. We look back, we also look forward. So verse 13, we live in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that the Christ who appeared will one day reappear. And if it's the word grace that can sum up that first appearing, it is the word glory that sums up that second coming that we wait for. Because Paul says it will be glorious. For now, the glory of Jesus is hidden. You don't see it visibly as you walk around. But it will be fully displayed when he returns. And Paul says that prospect, that is what we hope for. That is our blessed hope. Because as we look to the second coming of Jesus, we're reminded that the best this world can offer does not compare to what it will be to see our Lord. we're reminded that Jesus is better, he's fuller, he's richer in every way. A few years ago, some friends of mine in Scotland moved to Cambodia to become missionaries. And about a month before they were due to leave, I went up to stay with them briefly to sort of say goodbye. It was going to be a long time before I saw them again. And this was a few weeks before they were actually due to fly away. But I was so struck by how much they were already doing to get ready for their move to Cambodia. They hadn't left, but they were already well into their language study. They were learning to speak the Khmer language, and from what I know of it, it's a really hard language to learn. They'd already adjusted their diet. They'd cut out the foods that they knew they wouldn't be able to get in Cambodia. That included most dairy products. No milk. No chocolate. No chocolate. You got that bit right. No chocolate. Why would they do that before they had to? The reason was they wanted to reduce the culture shock when they got there. So they started living now to prepare for how they would be living then. And as we look ahead to the coming of Jesus, we're to have a similar attitude. We want to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age because God is going to flood the world with his goodness when Jesus returns. As we look forward to the coming of Jesus, we want to be more and more now what we know we will be then. The Apostle John says in his first letter that when we see Christ, we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself, just as he, Jesus, is pure. We want to reduce the culture shock. So how does the gospel change us? It changes us because we look back on God's grace. And we look forward to the coming of God's glory. And friends, we're going to do both of those things in a few minutes when we take bread and wine. Because as we take bread and wine, we look back. We remember the grace that appeared, the life that was given, the body that was broken, the blood that was spilled, the kindness that was extended. But we also look forward. We look forward to the feast that is to come, the banquet, when we sit round the table face to face with our Lord Jesus. Paul says, as we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until his coming. We look back and we look forwards. So, friends, we need to do spiritually what none of us can do physically. And that is, we need to look both ways at the same time. I'm told owls can do this because they've got this weird swivel neck eye thing going on. You don't. But spiritually, we can and we need to. We need to keep looking back to God's grace, looking forward to God's glory, and that will make us in the present age different, godly, good. And as people see our lives, that dramatic change will need to be accounted for, and it can only be accounted for by the teaching of our God and Saviour. And may our living now make that teaching more and more attractive. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that grace has appeared. We thank you that your kindness was unmistakably, unmissably present in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our reminder tonight of that kindness, the kindness that means we can confess our sins to you in assurance of forgiveness, the kindness that means we can call you our Father, the kindness that means we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you, our Father, that one day the whole world will see your glory as Jesus returns. And we pray that that prospect would awaken a great zeal in our hearts to be more and more like you. So, Father, help us to look back and to look forward. And as we live between those two comings in this present age, would we live lives that please you? Lives that reflect the kind of God you are. We pray that we might adorn and beautify the gospel that has saved us and which is wonderfully changing us as well. And we pray for the glory and for the sake of our Lord Jesus himself. Amen.